We'll read verses 13 through 22. We've seen that the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced gospel. It's eventful, and it's an account of Jesus' ministry, really focusing on what he's doing. And we saw in chapter 1, it was talking about how he was going everywhere and preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God wherever he could and doing miracles along the way. In chapter 2 now, as we continue on in it, we see a series of conflicts with the religious establishment. There are actually 5 collisions with Jesus and the Jewish leadership, and each one with increasing force. And last week we saw the first of those collisions. That is Jesus' claim to forgive sins, basically an action of God, and then proving that by the healing of the paralyzed man. And last time Jesus actually read the scribes' minds in order to draw out this conflict and bring it out, exposing really their different views. But now the religious leaders are going to actually begin to question behind his back these things. And we ended last week with an astonished crowd, a crowd amazed, never seen anything like it before. And that is the what we will kind of keep in mind as we see these next two conflicts, these next two collisions. And each conflict really will revolve around a question, or a question will really narrow it down. And the first will be dealing with the theme of the coming of Christ for sinners, and then the coming of Christ as a bridegroom. So let us read together Mark chapter 13, chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Let us pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we come before you knowing you are sovereign and you are speaking through your word, and you have promised to speak through your word, Father. And I pray that you would allow us to see the gospel, see our sin, and see our need of Jesus. Father, I pray that your spirit would work now, that it would fill my voice to speak your word, and your people to hear your word, and to respond in faith. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Growing up in grade school, I would regularly get asked the question when coming home from school. I remember getting asked by my mom, "Did you eat your lunch?" And it was a question that arose when I had begun to try to trade my lunch for you know, my sandwich that she had made for pudding, or the banana for trying to get some fruit snacks or something else. And she would always ask me, "So did you eat your lunch?" She wanted to make sure I got my protein. That was one of her questions. But there was another question that my mom always asked me, and maybe your parents ask you this at some time, and that was, "Who do you eat with?" Who are you eating with? My mom always wanted to know when new people came into the group and when certain people left the group. She wanted to know who I was eating with and always trying to encourage me to eat with certain companions. I, being young, didn't really know why she was trying to do that. But, you know, she was trying to encourage me to hang out with certain people because if you hang out with them, they'll influence you a certain way. And if you hang out with them, they might influence you in a negative light. And those two questions are really the questions that get asked here with very different motivations. They're asking Jesus, what are his eating companions? And then why are he's eating with these people? And then what is his eating schedule? Why are you eating right now? Should be fasting. Those are really the two questions of this passage. Jesus' eating companions and Jesus' eating schedule. And that's what centers this whole discussion. These are both questions that are intentionally critical. And so we'll move through these two questions. And the first is in verses 13 through 17, discussing Jesus' eating companions. And as we jump into the context, we realize the setting and the calling is very similar to things we've already heard in chapter 1. You know, Jesus retreats from the crowds. He's by the lake. He's retreating away after a victory. And again, the crowds flock to him. The crowds are there. They're coming and going. He's teaching them again. He can't refuse teaching them when they come to him, even as he tries to isolate himself. And then in verse 14, we get this calling of Levi, who is also Matthew, that is one of the 12. He's the gospel writer, Matthew. That's another name for Levi and Matthew are the same. And this calling reminds us of chapter 1, of Simon and Andrew and James and John. It's almost the same. You know, there's a brevity there. Again, it's really almost one verse. He calls them, there isn't much explanation, and there's just an immediate response. Again, showing that idea of Jesus' authority to call them. But also Mark gives his readers one important difference to chew on. And do you see what that is? Where is Levi sitting? What is he doing? It says in 14 he's sitting at the tax collector's booth. That is the customs house. This is the toll booth. It's probably by the entrance of Capernaum, because Capernaum was on the north, would have been a different region, and to the east would have been another region. So everyone traveling through Capernaum into Galilee would be crossing borders, and that's when they would have to pay some sort of tax for their material or what they were trading or the merchandise. So it's probably right on the edge of Capernaum. So most likely Jesus has walked by this location numerous times. He's probably heard about all the miracles that have been going on. And what is his occupation? He must realize he is a tax collector. That means he is hated. He's hated tremendously. A tax collector in those days made his money by overcharging and skimming off the top. That was just assumed. His job was one of lying and extortion. Embezzlement, swindling, defraud, they're just kind of expected. There's a statue, a Roman statue, to a honest tax collector. Because it's so surprising that he'd be honest. A tax man is essentially like a con man. There's not really much difference in their mind. So they would have been hated for that by all people at that time. But Jewish opinion was even worse of tax collectors, because they were reminders of Roman oppression and rule, because they were being taxed by them. They would have been dealing and associating with Gentiles all day, so they would have been ritually unclean. They were expelled, actually, from synagogue membership. They were a disgrace to their family. They couldn't be witnesses in the courtroom, because they were just untrusted figures. And Jewish tradition actually places them in lists with murderers and thieves. You have murderers, thieves, and tax collectors, and they're in the same group. I mean, that's what their mind is thinking of a tax collector. I mean, we think IRS agents are irritating. This is something on a whole nother level. And we have to realize that one scholar said it may be that the contact was with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since a leper's condition was not chosen, whereas tax collectors was. So you really have to picture Benedict Arnold as an IRS agent working for the Nazi regime. I mean, this is kind of the picture. It's a drug dealer working for ISIS in their minds. That's what they've got. And that's who he is. And this is Levi, son of Alphaeus. That's who he is in their minds. working, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He couldn't be more hated if he worked for the devil himself. And yet, Jesus calls him. Isn't that the scandal of grace? That the recipients of grace are truly contemptible. He is moral scum. He is despised by the community for good reason. And let us learn from that that nobody is too far from grace. Whether it's an atheist professor, a homosexual family member, a Muslim coworker, a corrupt politician, whatever it may be, they are not too far from grace. And at the same time, we should never think that grace can't reach us and our depths. That the depths of sin we live in, or have lived in, or have fallen to, cannot have grace reach down and grab us out of that. And what an audacity it is to challenge the power of God's grace in our hearts when we say, grace doesn't work for me in this situation. It worked for Levi, son of Alphaeus. It works for you. And so I think as we put that to our own hearts, we should also encourage ourselves to pray for people, knowing that God can and does save wretches and sinners and anyone and everyone. So we should learn that and really be praying for all kinds of people in various lifestyles, not excluded to certain types of people we think would understand grace or understand the gospel or get it. But then what happens next in verse 15? What occurs after Jesus calls Levi? We have him at a dinner party at Levi's house. He's feasting at Levi's party. And how do we know he's feasting? Well, it's really that they're reclining at the table. That would have been the posture in the Greco-Roman world for special occasions. If they say you set the dinner table, you know it's a special meal. Not every single meal do you set the dinner table for your guests. But if you've set it, it's sort of a special occasion. And that's what this is. They're reclining. It's a special occasion. And so I think we should see from that Jesus isn't accidentally invited over. He doesn't, sort of feel compelled to go to this invitation. This is essentially a party with him as the guest of honor. That's the focus. That's the idea. And who's also there? We see tax collectors and sinners are eating with him. Now, we already understand who tax collectors are, but who are sinners? And we have to realize that this shouldn't be understood as the way Christians use the word. We use the word for someone who breaks the law, someone who's sinned. But this would have actually been a technical category in their minds. It's not simply a lawbreaker, but it's a person or a class of people who reject the really following Judaism and following the oral tradition. It would have been in contrast to the Pharisees. Sinners is almost like a word like heathen or pagan. We understand that we're all sinners, but if you use the word heathen or pagan, you imply that it's a category of people who are living that lifestyle and choosing to live that way, rather than someone struggling with sin. And so they would have been shunned by ordinary Jews because of their lifestyle. And there we see Jesus in the middle of this celebration on his honor. He's sitting there enjoying the meal, associating with these sinners, these people who are not practicing Judaism, who are okay with the corrupt influence of Gentile culture, and then these tax collectors, those who are serving the Roman occupation itself. They're morally shady figures who are unclean. And then you see a third group on the scene. Do you see the third group in verse 16? The teachers of the law who are Pharisees. Now this would have been, it's really the scribes of the Pharisees. Last time we just had scribes in general, and this is the scribes of the Pharisees. So they're probably just Pharisees who are scribes, and a little bit more specific. And we hear the word Pharisee, and we probably, with our 21st century Christian thought, go, this is a hypocritical, legalistic, power-hungry, self-righteous Jewish leader. But that's completely mistaken in the first century mind. When they hear the word Pharisee, they're not thinking those things. This would have not been a political group, it was a religious group. They're not part of the establishment, they're actually a grassroots movement from common lay people. They're not a large group. They're actually about 1% of the population, but they're a very vocal group. But really what they stood for was that they opposed Hellenism. That is, they opposed the syncretization, the mixing of Jewish and Greek culture, essentially, and the lifestyle that went along with that. And instead, they stood on the Torah alone. That's really their mindset. They would have followed the rabbi's oral tradition, that is, the theological interpretation, the historical theological tradition of how the Torah has been understood, not these new reinventions of it based on Hellenistic culture. That's essentially what they're thinking. And they really had a disciplined approach to holiness. Their name actually means separate ones or holy ones. And theologically, Christ is closer to the Pharisees than any other Jewish group. We have to realize that. So this is a small, morally dedicated, influential grassroots movement striving to guard against the erosion of God's law by Roman rule. Sounds very admirable. Sounds very close to what we would use the word today as evangelical oftentimes for that category. And what's their criticism, verse 16? What's their question? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What is this rabbi doing, essentially? By eating with these unclean people, he is becoming ritually unclean. He's setting a horrible example, they're thinking. I thought he was a moral man. What is he doing? Consorting with the enemy, associating with them. That's what they're thinking. And you see Jesus' response to that. How does he respond? Verse 17 says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them. I love that. Jesus interjects himself. They ask his disciples. They're out interrogating his disciples. Why is he doing this? And Jesus says, I hear you. Let me explain it. You won't even ask me. Let me tell you. And he uses this opportunity to make sure that this conflict occurs. And at first he gives a general truth. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And before you praise Jesus for his wit, an amazing image that he just pulls up, realize this is actually a traditional proverb in Greek and in Jewish literature. You know, it's essentially saying you're putting the cart before the horse. It's just an expression everyone would have known at that time. And so by using this, Jesus kind of references an idea that they already would have connected with and understood. Everyone knows that doctors help the sick people, not the well people. You know? You just picture a waiting room. I actually was in a waiting room this week. And it's a place full of sick people. You didn't know there were so many sick people in Boone until you get there. You go, man, everyone seems to be sick. You just look around and there's coughing and sneezing and those draggy eyes and people who look like they haven't really taken a shower yet because they're too tired. And that's the picture that doctors are around those people all day. And you don't see them every day, but if you went to the emergency room, you went over to urgent care, you would see them all clustered together in one room. And that's kind of the picture, is that doctors are surrounded by these people. And he takes that image, and then he kind of personalizes it and applies it in verse 17. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus defends his right to associate with these disreputable people. For me not to associate with these people would be as foolish as a doctor not helping the sick. You don't expect the doctor to be surrounded by healthy people. You shouldn't expect me to be surrounded by righteous people. You should be surrounded by sinners. And he's using this word righteous almost sarcastically or ironically. He doesn't mean there are people who are righteous and I'm just letting them go because they're fine and I'm going to take care of the sinners. He's really kind of applying those people who think they're righteous, the self-righteous. I came for people who have problems, is what he's saying. For real problems and want help. And this pharisaical question we get is really appalling to us. It's reprehensible. And this pharisaical attitude is kind of a blatant bigotry that we look at and go, wow, what are they thinking? But Jesus' reprimand of this pharisaical approach is directed precisely at you and me. He is talking to churchgoers pursuing godliness. He's talking to people who reject the immorality of the culture around them. Isn't that you and me? He's talking to people who are trying to be holy. He's talking to people who are trying to avoid being of this world. He's really talking to Christians, to the religious, to those who go to church regularly. Kent Hughes said this about this passage. None of us espouse such pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them. But many of us live them out nevertheless. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible study with 100% Christians. A Sunday school is 100% Christian. A prayer meeting is 100% Christian. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically. And he makes that point that this is for the church to listen to. We are not to let our pursuit of godliness make us run from the world. We're not to let our avoidance of sin cause us to avoid unbelievers as Christians. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be salt and light in the world. Jesus prayed in John 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." We're not to be taken out of the world. We're protected from the evil one. And so we have to not create an us-them mentality that elevates us. We have to beware of placing ourselves on a different level than the world. You are morally sinful too. You are saved by grace too. I am saved by grace. And we don't want to allow the root of self-righteousness to grow in our hearts. And Jesus' radical action simply exposes the self-righteousness that is there of these religious people. And we must examine our own heart to make sure that the grace of God, the name, the Son of God, the calling to be chosen before the creation of the world, that the illumination of the Scriptures by the Spirit has not gone to our head or hardened our heart in any way. Rather, salvation by grace alone should soften our hearts, humble us, make us more welcoming of sinners, not less. We have to beware the privilege of going to church and being a churchgoer. It is a blessing. It really is a privilege. But we have to beware that doesn't produce any scales on our eyes. It doesn't create calluses in our hearts. Because that is exactly who Jesus is talking to. J.C. Ryle said it this way. The Lord Jesus came into the world to be a physician, to give health and cure to the dying, to heal the brokenhearted, to offer strength to the weak. And Christ is still your physician, Christian. And the church is still his waiting room. Sick sinners gathering together to get medication, to get the gospel, to be fed by the physician, to be healed by the physician. And that's what we have to remember, and we have to beware those tendencies that can grow up in our hearts without us realizing it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. But then we turn to a second question in this passage. We've had a disagreement regarding feasting, and now it leads to a disagreement regarding fasting. There's almost a joke here. Why are you eating so much with all these people? And then it's like, why are you eating now? You should be fasting. Like, there's this contrast. There's this kind of joke there that there's an irony in this tension. They have a problem with him eating and partying, and now they have a problem with him not fasting. And we see in verse 18, this second issue, the second question of criticism, Jesus' eating schedule. We have to realize first, John's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting. And why were John the Baptist's disciples fasting? Well, it was like the fasting of Nineveh. And they saw their sin, they bewailed the coming judgment. Because remember, John is preaching of repentance, and he's preaching of the coming of the kingdom. So they're repenting, and they're really, it's a preparation for the coming of the kingdom. And the Pharisees, why are they fasting? Well, it was their custom to fast every Monday and Thursday, we know. Fasting was kind of a way to focus on prayer, commit themselves to God, to focus on spiritual things, to repent of their sin. It was a good idea in that sense. But fasting had become a sign of their piety, a sign of their righteousness. That's what they were fasting for. So the one were fasting to bring in the kingdom of God. The other were fasting really to show their righteousness. And then critical question number two comes in verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? This is an accusatory question. It's not a curiosity. Well, tell us, Jesus, why this happens. They're accusing Jesus. Why aren't you fasting? Aren't you spiritual? Aren't you supposed to be a teacher of the law? Why aren't you doing this? Everyone is doing it, no matter what group they're on, from John the Baptist's disciples to the Pharisees. They're all fasting, and you're not, Jesus? And how does Jesus respond? It's interesting that his response really isn't about the topic of fasting. He redirects it to his person and himself. And he responds with this bridegroom image, and then these dual parables, which support the bridegroom image. And this bridegroom image is basically, he asks a question back to them. How can anyone fast right now? Basically. It's party time. I am here. This is a wedding feast. Why would we fast? I mean, you have to be out of your mind to fast at a wedding, right? How much more you have to be out of your mind to want to fast when the bridegroom is here? And in ancient Near Eastern culture, wedding celebrations weren't a full day event. They were a full week event of fasting and feasting and celebrating and partying. I don't know if you had this experience growing up, but from Christmas to New Year's is kind of this time when there's just extra cookies around and extra goodies, and it's just a time when there's food flowing and there's things happening. And it's not really a time you decide, on Christmas Eve, I'm going to start my diet. It's kind of a week where you know you're going to be eating. You know you're going to be enjoying those meals. And that's the idea there. The time will come, he says in verse 19, when there will be fasting, the bridegroom will be taken away. But right now, you don't understand what's going on if you think it's time to fast. And this verse 19 really, he says, the celebration will end when I depart. And what he's doing is really a cryptic statement of pointing to his death. Veiled way of talking about his death. That he will depart and there will be sorrow. But the main idea he's trying to respond with is, you don't understand who I am, what I bring, or what I am doing. It's not the time to fast because the kingdom of God is here. And your actions of fasting, they're really inappropriate for the present situation. That's what he's saying. You don't know who I am. And Jesus here calls himself the bridegroom. And I found out, I didn't realize this week, but for Christians familiar with the New Testament, it's a normal metaphor. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. We're used to that. For Jews in the Old Testament, if you look at the bridegroom image, the Messiah is never the bridegroom. God is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. You just have to look at Isaiah 54. For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. Isaiah 62 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. And Hosea 2:19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. And Ezekiel 16:8 said, I spread the corner of my garment over you, which is a picture. You throw your cloak over as a sign of marriage, saying, I gave my ring to them. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. I asked for your marriage and I took my vows. The picture of a bridegroom is always associated with God. And so Jesus is really claiming again to be God. He already has done that. You're probably thinking, we've already heard about the claims of Jesus' divinity so many times, and we've only gotten to chapter 2 of Mark. We just keep hearing about it. But I want you to hear it again because it's important. One, because it is hugely influential for our theology, but it's important because when you start talking with people out there, the culture around us usually has this mindset that Jesus doesn't really claim divinity. He doesn't really say he's God. These other followers just tried to make him God later on, and that's what really happened. That's the idea. But I want you to, by the time we end Mark, I want you to come to the conclusion that that argument is utter nonsense. That it doesn't make any sense with the gospel account. You don't have to go to Paul to find Jesus' divinity. You just have to look at what he's doing. It's not even him saying, I'm God. He did this. It's just a record of what he did, what he explained. And it It claims his divinity. It renounces it. And I think we need to remember that. And so, one scholar just summarizes it this way. In this suggestive metaphor, Jesus continues, naturally, without arrogance, to presume the prerogatives of God to himself. That's what he's doing. And so we kind of, as we summarize this response, Jesus is openly teaching that fasting is inappropriate, given that this is a time of celebration because the kingdom of God is near. It's in their midst. And then he subtly predicts his death, and then he claims to be divine. And that's what that bridegroom conversation is all about. And then he kind of strengthens his point by putting these two parables on top of that. And at first, you look at these last two parables, and you go, they're kind of cumbersome. They don't really seem relevant. They kind of come out of nowhere. And the images are very simple. If you take an old garment, and it's got a hole in it, and you patch it with new cloth, that new cloth will shrink when it's used, and it will rip all the more, make the tear worse. Or the other image is when you take a wineskin, which has been in this goat skin pouch, and you fill it with, what they would do is fill it with new wine, with a new pouch. And then the wine would actually ferment, releasing gas and causing it to expand. And the pouch would expand with it and stretch. But if you have one that's already expanded and you put new wine in, that's going to be a problem. It's going to burst. You don't do that. No one does that. Jesus is basically saying, both these activities are inappropriate. They're foolish activities given the circumstance. It's like saying, when you see a red light, you don't hit the gas. Everybody knows that. You hit the brake. It's kind of obvious. That's what he's saying. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. You got a problem. You don't patch an old garment with new cloth. It just doesn't work. And so he's saying, why are you not fasting? Why are you not fasting, Jesus? Because this is a foolish and inappropriate activity given the circumstance. The circumstance is the bridegroom is here. And the kingdom of God is here. It's not the time to fast. Jesus is essentially claiming he is the one. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. I am here. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I will establish the new covenant. I will bring in the kingdom of God. So it's not a time to fast. And John the Baptist's disciples, by fasting, do not really understand the moment. And the Pharisees, by fasting, do not really understand the moment. We have to understand that Jesus came for all people, for sinners. But then he came with an agenda to bring in the kingdom of God, to be inaugurated as the new covenant. And he did this in his person, but being the God-man. He did this in his preaching, announcing the kingdom of God. He did it in his actions, working miracles as signs of the kingdom of God. He did it in his death, establishing the kingdom, establishing the new covenant in his blood. And that's what he says to his disciples the night before he's betrayed. This is the new covenant established in my blood, shed for you. The disciples fasted, and they were sorrowful on Good Friday. But they feasted on Resurrection Sunday. And we don't feast fully yet with our Lord Jesus. But we will in heaven. But right now, we do feast in the Lord's Supper. That is the appropriate activity. Knowing that the bridegroom has come, established the covenant in his blood, knowing that his Spirit has been sent so we can commune with him, it is the appropriate activity of feasting. John the Baptist's disciples, they fasted to prepare for the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees fasted to bring in righteousness. Well, that any fasting to bring in the kingdom of God or to get righteousness is foolish and inappropriate now. Why? Because the bridegroom is here. And he has brought in the kingdom of God, the bridegroom. And he has brought his righteousness with that, his perfect righteousness. And so we have to understand, Jesus came for a purpose, to die on the cross, to bring in the kingdom of God, and to bring us his righteousness, so that we don't need to fast. We can actually feast with him at the Lord's table. And he did that for sinners like you and me. And we do it partially now, but we will see it fully on the last day. So Revelation 19:7 has this picture for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There's the righteousness that we get from Christ as his Holy Spirit fills us and works in us, and we will be ready on that last day. That is the promise he gives to us. You don't have to worry about it. You have to work. You have to be busy, but he's going to do it. He'll take care of it. And there we will feast. We will eat with him. The wedding will be occurring. And that is something we look forward to. And Jesus is saying, it's not a time to fast. The bridegroom is here. I have come for sinners to bring righteousness. That is a picture of what Jesus is doing for you and me. So let us look to the cross again. For that picture of sin, of sin being taken care of, of Jesus coming for sinners, and Jesus bringing righteousness and the kingdom of God. Look to the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, our Father and our Lord, we come before you. And we thank you for your word and your scripture and what you have done. You remind us that we are sinners, that we are to bring in all people to the church to hear your gospel, that we are not to be separating ourselves from unbelievers, that we are to be salt and light in this world, having soft hearts, hearts that rely on Jesus as our physician and bring others to the waiting room to be healed by the great physician. Guard our hearts from that self-righteous attitude. But Father, we also come seeing the wonder and joy that you have brought in the kingdom of God, and that you have come with a very specific purpose and a very specific agenda. And it is to bring salvation to your people. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. And may we trust you again, knowing that the grace of God can reach to any and all depths. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.